Well, let me invite you to find your way back to your seats. And as you're doing that, grab your Bible. Open up that Bible to Genesis chapter 5. We are continuing in our look through Genesis, the early chapters. Genesis, we're actually going to pick up at the end of chapter 4, verse 25, and we'll read through the end of chapter 5. So Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of God. Well, we've been going through these early chapters of Genesis, and in these early chapters of Genesis, a key theme in the book, the whole book of Genesis, is blessing. God's blessing, the blessing of God made present in and available to this world by the grace and the goodness and the promise of God. And what greater thing could we hope for in this world, in this life, than the very blessing of God, the creator and giver of life? Right, and this theme of blessing then follows in the book of Genesis, follows the basic pattern. Now, and we've seen some of this already: blessing given, blessing threatened, and blessing renewed. Blessing given at creation. We saw God's blessing in his work of creation to bring the abundance of light and life and goodness into darkness. And God created and God blessed his creation and God called it good. God is a God of blessing, of abundant blessing. But that blessing then was threatened by sin, right? Sin was a rejecting of God's blessing, which was, sin was a seeking of blessing in the wrong place, in the wrong way, outside of the source of blessing and goodness and life and abundance, outside of God. It was, and this threatened the creation's experience of God's blessing, because as we saw after the fall into sin, where there was once goodness abounding everywhere, now there was misery abounding. Where there was once life, now death entered in. Where there was once God's blessing upon his creation, now there was God's curse upon his creation. But the gospel, the storyline of the Bible, the good news and the hope that we rejoice and delight in, is that that isn't the end of the story. Sin and death and darkness isn't the end of the story. And in our passage today and in the whole rest of the Bible, we're reminded that God, by his grace, when sin and death threatened the presence of his blessing in this world, God renewed it. God is determined to renew and to continue to promise his and pour out his blessing upon this world. By his grace, though sin and death have entered in, God's blessing is still present. God's blessing is renewed. And I think that's one of the central messages then of what we're reading today. And we saw how last week we saw Cain's offspring, remember? And Cain's offspring is, in chapter 4, contrasts with Seth's, Adam's offspring through Seth in chapter 5. They are similar, but contrasting genealogical accounts. And one of the purposes of those is to trace out God's promise back in chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And God is promising then that though humanity has rebelled against God, God is promising by his grace that he will preserve a people for himself who live by faith and who call upon him. And through those people, his blessing will come to the whole world. And that's what we see here, that though sin threatens to destroy God's gracious promise makes his blessing available to those who look to him in faith and walk with him by faith. By faith, by a life of faith, we can know and receive God's gracious blessing. His blessing's renewed. And even in the midst of sin and death, his blessing is still present. And he pronounces his promise of grace, his promise that would restore his blessing to the earth. To you know, we see eventually this line of descendants reaches to Abraham, right? And in Abraham is where God gave his blessing to bless his people and to bless all nations through Abraham. That promise is focused on him, and then enlarged to his descendants, the people of Israel, to be a ble- a blessing to all nations. But then in the new covenant, it gets refocused on Jesus, the Son of God. And that blessing of God is available to all who are in Him by faith, all people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And in fact, in the New Testament, we see this genealogy, which we read in chapter 5, we see in Luke 3, and it's part of Jesus' ancestry, right? And in Genesis 5, we had Adam's descendants, and in Luke 3, we have Jesus' ancestors, Jesus who has no physical descendants because history has reached its goal in Him, the one through whom God's blessing would come to all nations. And Jesus has no physical descendants because He did not procreate the image of God, but He spiritually recreates the image of God in us, right? He renews us and gives us new life by His Spirit, new life, new birth, and the reversal of and victory over death. And so this genealogy then connects Adam and Seth and Seth's descendants to Noah and then to Abraham eventually. And so we see then that reminds us of God's blessing in the beginning. In chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, when God created mankind, He made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and He named them mankind when they were created. And so, and then we read that Adam had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. And we read this, we read this linear genealogy with focus on one son in each generation, but we see the reminder that they had other sons and daughters as well. And so, of course, in Cain's descendants, likewise, other had other sons and daughters, but that's not focused on there. And what's focused on there is actually the attacking of the image of God by those who murder others. But in Seth's, in the contrasting genealogy in Seth's offspring, what's focused on is the proliferation of the image of God. And so it looks backwards and connects Seth's offspring to the blessing of God in the beginning when humanity was made in the image of God, was blessed, was called to fill and subdue the earth. And then it looks forward and connects Seth's offspring to Noah, through whom would come salvation, right? And Abraham, eventually, through whom would come God's promise. And so now we're introduced then to this family in verse 1. We read, this is the written account of Adam's family line. And it goes on to tell of Adam's descendants through his son Seth. We read it's a written account. And we don't know anything more about that. Maybe it's referring to some kind of clay tablet in which this information was written down. But whatever it was, this genealogical information is claiming to be the result of some written account and so it's claiming to be some kind of historical account. Now, biblical genealogies often aren't exhaustive; they are selective. And not only that, they are selective, but they're also artistically arranged for theological purposes. That doesn't make them less historical, but it recognizes, like in this one, you see 10 generations from Adam to Noah before the flood, and then you see 10 generations from Noah's son Shem to Abram after the flood. And so the theological purpose of it is to connect God's blessing from the beginning all the way down through Noah and to Abraham, where His promise would come in chapter 12. And in fact, then Abraham is described as calling upon the name of the Lord and walking with God. These are two descriptives we read of Seth's offspring in chapter 5. And so it provides a contrasting genealogy with Cain's offspring, who were the offspring of the serpent, right? Those who in rebellion against God from chapter 3, verse 15. And then Seth's offspring, who are the children of the promise, the offspring of the woman. And last week we saw that Cain's offspring was marked by two characteristics. They were marked by advancing culture and civilization first, but also at the same time, advance in sinfulness and rebellion and wickedness. And so despite their advances in culture and civilization, which could be very good things and can be used for good, they did not excel in the most important goal of life, the most important purpose of life, and that is to live a life directed towards God. Remember, that's part of what is essential to being created in the image of God, is having a capacity to know and serve and obey and worship and love God. And while Cain's offspring may have had great worldly achievements, they fail at the most important and significant aspect of human existence. They fail to seek and worship and live for and glorify their Creator. But Seth's offspring, this is showing us how they were characterized by that. Whatever else they may have accomplished, and maybe they had cultural advancements, we don't know. It doesn't focus on that. It doesn't mention that. That's not what they're remembered for. They're remembered for something more significant. They're remembered for something of a more significant human purpose and eternal good. And that is, they're known for living lives directed towards God. Lives of faith in God. And so when we compare these two different offsprings, we're reminded with the reality that there's ultimately only two ways to live. There's a way to live that's directed towards God, and there's a life to live that's in rebellion against God. And we can't straddle on the fence of that, right? With one foot on each side or with two feet going in different directions. You know, if you're out on a boat in a lake or something, like a little canoe or something, and you try to step from one boat floating in that lake onto another boat floating in that lake, the longer you keep 2 feet in two different boats, the more likely you're going to get wet, right? You're not going to be able to stand. You need to get both feet in. There's only two ways to live, and we can only live the right way if we're all in for it, and we need to live a life of faith in God. And Seth's offspring then contrast to Cain's offspring, because Seth's offspring are characterized and described as and known as and remembered for living lives of faith. First, these are people who pray, right? After the birth of Enosh, we read in the end of chapter 4, at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is prayer. And if we remember Abel, who was murdered, he, by his faith, offered an acceptable sacrifice. Seth's descendants, by their faith, offer acceptable prayer towards God. This is the family that worships and prays to God. And that prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord, is designed for and necessitated in life in a fallen world. Life where sin and death abound. Life that is a world that is hostile to life and to faith, where it doesn't always seem evident and apparent that God is keeping his promises, or it's not always clear how God will keep his promises. Prayer calls upon God to do just that, to keep his gracious promise to bless and redeem. And we considered last time, if there's going to be any hope of victory, it can only come fully from God, right? And prayer then is the life that is oriented towards God instead of towards self, towards God's glory instead of towards self-exaltation. And prayer is the life that is dependent totally upon God and that expresses that dependence by calling out to him and calling upon him to be faithful to his promises, which can only be fulfilled by him. In fact, after prayer is mentioned as beginning, before that, we read that Seth named his son Enosh. And Enosh is like Adam. It can be a general term for man, or it can be a proper name. And sometimes it can just have a neutral sense, but often it carries with it the sense of human weakness. And what better attitude to cultivate prayer than a realization of our human weakness that needs to look outside of ourselves and upon, needs to call upon God for strength and for deliverance, right? And so we see these are people who pray, who depend upon God in prayer. Second, these are the people who walk with God. And we see this as descriptive of Enoch, the seventh generation in Seth's offspring. The seventh generation in Seth's offspring then is arranged to contrast with the seventh generation in Cain's offspring. Lamech, who we looked at last time, the seventh of Cain's family introduced us to Lamech, who is self-loving and self-exalting. The seventh in Seth's family introduces us to Enoch, who is God-loving and God-exalting. Lamech, who takes life, contrasted with Enoch, who does not die. And so in verse 21 of chapter 5, we read, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Twice we read this, that the characteristic of Enoch was that he walked faithfully with God. This denotes a close, intimate, personal relationship with God, a relationship of love and trust with God, a relationship of communion and fellowship with God, a relationship of service and obedience unto God. And this is where life it consists of. This is where life is found. This is where we live out our identity as the image bearers of God. This is where we find our fulfillment and joy and peace, not in anything in this fallen world, but in walking with God and living for God in this fallen world, living for something beyond this world, for something eternal, living for God and walking with God in this life. And in the Genesis account, it's reminiscent of what was lost, of life in the garden before the fall. It looks back to the garden when we read of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, something that appeared to be a normal occurrence at that stage of history. And we read then as God was walking in the garden, he was looking for his human creatures to converse with them, to relate with them. But because of sin, what we found is that that presumably normal occurrence was interrupted, that now they were hiding from God, something that appears to not have been a normal occurrence to that point. In other words, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, and life was to be characterized by just that. Walking faithfully with God, full intimacy between God and his image bearers, between the source of life and the recipients of that life from him, between creator and creature. But sin disrupted that. And here we see that even though sin has threatened this blessing of God being known and experienced in the world, God is renewing it by his grace. Enoch walked faithfully with God. And one writer says of this, that where communion with God has been restored, deliverance from death is bound to follow. And that's what we see in Enoch's life, right? So this not only looks back to the garden, but it also looks forward to life in glory, the new garden when death and sin will be no more. They will no more interrupt life as it was meant to be, but we will know God and walk with God in fullest communion and fellowship and intimacy. We will be fully restored to him. But in the meantime, sin has entered in. And with sin, death. And in this mortal life, death reigns. And maybe you noticed as we were reading a couple things of chapter 5. They lived a long time. At that time, right? So Adam lived 930 years and he lived for 800 years after Seth was born, so that he lived to see many more following generations than we ourselves do in our day. And so if you were wondering how people knew what the serpent said to Eve or what God said to Adam, I can't imagine that his great-great-great-grandchildren didn't gather around Adam at bedtime and say, tell us again, great-great-great-whatever, grandpa, of that time when you plunged the human race into darkness and death, right? And he said, okay, one more time, great-great-great-great-grandchildren. And, they lived much longer then, and so Adam was around to see many of these following generations. And so either, you know, the world then was less hostile to human life, or sin had less a corrupting effect on the human body at that early stage, or both. They lived much longer, but they did not live forever. And as I was reading, you notice not only the longer lifespans, but the repeated refrain of the interruption of death upon God's creation. The interruption of death where God had put life, right? Person A, you know, and so you read, person A lives X amount of years. Then after that, they became a father of person B. Then after that, they live Y amount of years more. They have other sons and daughters, and then they live a total amount of years. And then he died. And that pattern is repeated, repeated, repeated. And it just sort of, as you read it, it sort of sounds like this grim, ugly, dark drum beat. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And isn't that reflective of our human experience in this fallen world where death reigns? And it is a grim, dark, ugly drumbeat of our human experience. Death reigns. And where there ought to be life, and where we want there to be life, we find inevitably, invariably, death. And death, you know, is not, in the biblical perspective, is not a natural and good part of life. It's an intrusion into God's good creation. It is an enemy. God created life. God created us for life. And we see here the truth that surely in the day they ate of it, they would die. And if we're still tempted to doubt God's word that in the day you eat of it, you will certainly die, or if we're still tempted to believe the lie of the serpent, you will not certainly die, then these words of Genesis chapter 5 and our own experience remind us of God's truth. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die, because death is the wages of sin. Sin brings death. And in the Bible, there are three kinds of death. There's spiritual death, there's physical death, and there's eternal death. And on the day Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they certainly did die. They immediately experienced spiritual death, separation from God, where sin rendered them guilty before Him and corrupted their souls such that they could no longer live out their purpose as His image bearers to seek Him and love Him apart from His renewing grace. They were separated from God, the source of life. They died spiritually. And they began, now we see, to experience physical death, bodies made for life, now experiencing corruption and decay, one day to die. And dying in sin, they would remain separated from God eternally, body and soul forever, apart from His redeeming grace. And that is the fate of the whole human race. That is the fate of you and I in our sin apart from the hope and victory of the gospel. And we see that death reigning here. And then He died, and then He died, and then He died, and then He died. This is what happens to humanity outside of Eden. Death reigns. Death is a vast, powerful conqueror which seems to have the last word over the human race. Every human life created by God ends in death. And the repetition of that refrain, and then He died, creates such a grim expectation as we're reading it. But it sort of surprises us when we get to Enoch, because that refrain that's been repeated and repeated now is broken. And with Enoch, instead of, "and then he died," we read, "Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away." Enoch does not die. He does not return to the dust. He is taken up to be with God in some way that circumvents the normal human experience of death. And he, like Elijah, those two uniquely share this privilege where he is brought up into God's presence without the experience of death. And in this first instance with Enoch, we see all the way at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 5 that this seemingly unstoppable reign of death has a little crack in it, where the hope and light of victory can shine through. That though death's reign over humanity is strong, it isn't stronger than God, who is greater, stronger, more powerful than death, and can and has conquered death. Death is not invincible. And Enoch's story, Enoch's life, gives us hope that the curse of death brought on by the fall and by the serpent does not need to have the last word, but that God will have victory over sin and death. And the life of faith in God's victory ultimately ends in life, not in death. And that victory has come to us through the one who crushed the head of the serpent, Jesus, who died, but death could not hold him, who was raised and gives new life to all who believe. New spiritual life, the moment of salvation. We immediately are brought to life again in our spirit, made alive again unto God, recreated in heart and soul to make us spiritually alive so that we are again able and willing and desiring to seek and love the God who made and redeemed us, reconciled to Him. New eternal life, that even when we face death in this life, we know that death doesn't have the last word. Death will not separate us from God. Death cannot snuff out the new life that God has given us by his grace. And one day, new physical life too. Every aspect of death will be reversed and redeemed and renewed. New physical life, bodies raised from the dust of the earth again, to live in the new heavens and the new earth, walking with God, living in closest communion and fellowship with God forever. That's the hope of the gospel. You will face death. You will die unless Jesus returns first. You will die and face your Maker in judgment. And the only question then is, have you lived a life of faith in Jesus, the Redeemer? The final, and so the pattern is interrupted with Enoch. The pattern's interrupted again with Lamech, who names Noah and gives his reasoning for the name. And interestingly, the only two people to speak in Cain's line and in Seth's line are the two Lamechs. So there's a Lamech in Cain's line who speaks faithless, godless words of boasting and in his violence and wickedness, threatening to further inflict the pain and misery of sin and death in this life. That contrasts to Seth's Lamech, who speaks words of faith and hope that God will relieve the pain of the curse of sin and death in this life. These are hopeful words, hope in God's redemption. In verse 29, it says, he named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. And the name Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for comfort. And this then is an act of faith that God, by his grace, will bring some kind of deliverance, some kind of relief, comfort, rest for those who labor and struggle under the weight of sin in a fallen world. And God brings this deliverance through Noah in the ark, but it points ahead to a greater deliverance, a more eternal one. Immediately after the deliverance of the ark through in the flood, sin enters right back in and engulfs the world again. But what's needed is a greater deliverance, a deliverance that only Jesus can bring. And this, these words of Lamech here is an act of faith in the hope of the reality of the seventh day rest. Remember back in creation, God rested on the seventh day, and the book of Hebrews makes it a point to draw out that that day was an unending day. It's an eternal day. And in fact, that the promise of entering into that eternal day of rest is still open for us if we live by faith in this fallen world. God gives us his eternal rest from our wearying labors and struggling wanderings in this wilderness life. And we enter that rest by faith in Jesus. And so this chapter then is about living a life of faith in God's promise of blessing and salvation. And it's summarized in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to end with just reading from Hebrews chapter 11, the first seven verses. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he commended the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. This chapter is about the necessity of faith to receive God's blessing through his gracious deliverance. And ultimately, that faith rests upon Jesus. Faith in the Lord Jesus, who is the source of God's blessing to this world. Faith in Jesus, in whom all of God's promises are fulfilled. Faith in Jesus, who restores us to fellowship with God. Faith in Jesus, who gives us victory over sin and death. Faith in Jesus, who by his grace delivers us into God's eternal rest, delivering us from this sin-stained world of weariness and struggle and frustration and misery and death, into a new heavens and earth, a new garden paradise of joy and delight and eternal fellowship with God. And the question for us is, are we going to live a life of faith in Jesus? Are we going to live a life directed unto God in worship and service and obedience and love? A life of faith in Jesus. And we see the basis for all of those things which Jesus gives us in this sacrament. We see the basis for that deliverance. We see the present reminder and enjoyment of that. And we see the future anticipation of that in this sacrament. We see the basis for it, the basis for our salvation, for hope of victory over sin and death. Jesus' death on the cross, his giving of his body and shedding of his blood for us. We see the present enjoyment of it, because in this sacrament we believe that Jesus is with us in a special way by his Spirit to strengthen us. And so in this sacrament we fellowship with God and are strengthened to walk faithfully with God in these wilderness wanderings. And we also see the future anticipation of it, when we will be restored to God in glory, with sin and death no longer present.